Last week, we talked about the concept of being a part of something greater. In fact, it was the third point in the message and in one of the so what points. Some people in this world want to be rich. Others want to be famous. Some people say, well, I don't want to be any of that. But something that maybe you've never used this word before, but the concept is there, and that is that something that all human beings long for is significance. We want to know in our lives, not just at the end of them, but in our lives, that we're making a difference. We want to know that life has some sort of meaning. I don't know if you can read the words on here, but the one's asking the guru, I want to know the meaning of life, and his response was, have you tried Googling it? I think everybody has. And we recognize that in the pursuit of success in our lives, however we define that, or however culture defines that for us, we might experience success, but not feel significance. We're often told, and it's true, that in order to find meaning and purpose in our lives, we need to be a part of something greater than ourselves. And we all agree with that. That's a great platitude. But too often, we leave it vague. There's nothing greater than being a part of God's project. And God's project is not just building churches. It's not just building lives. But God's project, in a single word, is redemption. That is redemption of all creation. This is what we see, and far too many of us, depending on where we're coming from as Christians, we tend to fall on one side or the other. Our focus is either entirely on just getting human beings into heaven someday, or it's entirely on the redemption of God's creation, when the reality is the Bible clearly teaches that redemption is for all of God's creation. God's plan of redemption includes everything and everybody. Now, that doesn't mean I'm a universalist. Don't misunderstand. That would be God's perfect plan. But because human beings are obstinate, it's just not going to work out that way. But God's plan and God's project is more than just getting people or souls or numbers into heaven or even into church, but redeeming the times, the culture, the environment, and everything. The Scripture says in Revelation 21, talking about the future state, that God says, I'm making all things new. Not just all people new, but all things new. Take your Bible and open it to Ephesians. I want to touch on this theme, a couple of verses that you'll see here, and then we'll come back and do chapter 3 in its entirety. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 15, talks about abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. We see this theme here. You go over to Ephesians chapter 4, down at verse 24, which we'll, again, go over in greater detail when we get there, but talks about how we are to be made new in the attitude of our minds and put on the new self. This is God's plan, is newness of life, newness of creation, all of that. And unfortunately, while being a part of God's great project is appealing, and rightly so, hopefully we all want to be a part of that, it's very preachable. We too often, as I mentioned before, we leave it vague. Now, Paul has introduced the concept in Philippians chapter 2, the end of that chapter, which we finished last week. Verses 21 and 22, he talks about in him, that is in Christ, in God, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And so Paul has alluded to this great building project that God is involved in, that we are a part of. God is building this great building of which we are part of the building. Thank you. Bonnie's birthday was yesterday. She doesn't look any older, does she? Anyway, take your Bible. I'm going to read all of Ephesians chapter 3. Many of us, whether we recognize it as Ephesians 3:20, are familiar with the passage. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is work within us. It's a great verse. It's the conclusion of this chapter. And like many other passages in the Bible, we love to read it, we love to claim it, we love to stand on it. It's a great promise, but unfortunately, we use it out of context. It's a great and encouraging verse, and it should be, but hopefully today we'll see how all of chapter 3 leads up to verses 20 and 21. Ephesians chapter 3, for this reason I, what's the reason, by the way? The reason is this building that God is building, this great project. So Paul says, for this reason, because of God's great project, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. You see this theme of mystery. We've talked about that before, how they had the ancient mystery religions, of which the worship of Artemis, the great huge temple that was there at Ephesus, was a part of. And even today, by the way, there's this concept of mystery, even in religion and Christianity, which is wrong. The idea of it then in pagan practice was that the priest had this special access or the special anointed group. And there was a group known as the Gnostics as well, that they had a certain, Gnostic is from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And so the Gnostics believed that they had a special knowledge that you didn't have, and maybe you could have their experience and get that special knowledge as well. But you needed to go to the priest, because the priest or this enlightened person had that special knowledge. And Paul is making it clear that, look, there's no secret anymore. God has revealed it. And this is why it sort of concerns me when I see even modern preachers talk about this secret knowledge that they have, that they understand the keys to the secret of the kingdom of God, that you just don't understand. Maybe you don't understand it because you're not saved. You haven't received the Holy Spirit. But if you're a Spirit-filled follower of Jesus, you have access to that same information and knowledge that every believer does. You don't need a specialized priest, pastor, or otherwise to reveal the mystery to you. The mystery has been revealed. Maybe the preacher needs to point that out to you. That's what this preacher is trying to do. Anyway, back to the text. Verse 5, which was not made known to men in other generations, it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise to in Christ Jesus. We talked about that specifically last week, how God making the two one, bringing Jew and Gentile together to make a whole new, a third race. It's just an incredible concept that we don't fully appreciate in modern culture. So if you want more details on that, go online and listen to last week's message. Verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, Paul says things like this several times in his writings, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Paul's in prison when he's writing this letter, by the way. That's just a whole different discussion. And we understand Paul was, although technically I guess you could say he was accused of a crime, he was certainly not guilty of anything that we would consider criminal by today's standards or even by first century standards. But, well, nah, that's not true. I guess, you're guilty if that's what the law says. But think of the way we think of people. I mean, if you got a letter from somebody in prison, would you pay attention to it? Would you revere it? Would you consider it a good source of information? That'll come up a little bit later. Hey, we need to recognize that God's plan, God's purpose is redemption. And God's most powerful work throughout history has oftentimes been done through people that we didn't think were qualified, that we didn't think were the right people. And once again, it's one more example of how God, and it just disappoints me, he never asks my advice on these things. God continues to choose people that I wouldn't choose, but He chooses people to do great things. And you might be one of them as well. You might think, well, who am I? Who am I to make a difference in the world? Hey, listen, God has chosen you to do something. We'll get to that. That's more in the message a little later. For this reason, verse 14, I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have... All of these phrases could be sermons in and of themselves, but I want to cover this whole chapter because it's transitional, it's important. But imagine a life or a group of lives or a church that could be described as rooted and grounded in love. Does that describe our lives? Does that describe our church? I'm afraid it doesn't. Not that we're horrible. We're pretty good. This is a pretty good church. You know, we got some pretty good people. I got a pretty good wife. You know, all of those things. She's got a pretty good husband, too. You know, all of those things. You know, we're pretty good, but rooted and established in love. Boy, that's something to aspire to, isn't it? Pray that you, being rooted and established in love, and look what this leads to, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's what theologians call a doxology. We sing the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. It just means an outburst of praise that seems, it just stuck right in there. You know, Paul has said all these great things about what God has done in the world and in the life and in creating this third race, and just erupts with praise. A few things. I already talked about the mystery and how they had the mystery religions back then and Gnosticism, all those things. And Paul is making it clear, look, there is no mystery. The mystery has been revealed, and we need to pursue and embrace it. And then he makes this point. I got to tell you, how many of you were born in 1981 or later? I'm going to give you a homework assignment. You've got to go on YouTube and look up Al Jarreau, We're in This Love Together. It's just, oh man, this guy he's dead now, as are all of my favorite singers. But that song just came to mind. Al Jarreau, as far as I know, is not an evangelical Christian or anything like this, but it's just Paul is making this point, and one of the themes of Ephesians is the unity of the church, the unity that the church not necessarily has, because as we see throughout the New Testament, and apparently, you know, Ephesus needs to be reminded of it as well. It's not as bad as some other churches, I'm sure, but it's the unity we're supposed to have. And he reminds them that we're in this love together. We're in this thing together. Hey, and we need to embrace that. Yeah, a church that's really making a difference. This is one of the things, quite frankly, that I really like about Crossroads is that we have a unique bunch of people here, both in this service and the one following this, and it's a group of people that probably would not normally assemble under their own auspices, you know what I mean? But God has brought us together. Hey, and so there are people probably in this room that if you knew them really well, you might think, I'm not sure I really want to know them really well. But nevertheless, God has brought us together. And so we're here as sharers together. And he emphasizes here, I want to go back. We'll come to it in the message. So we'll get there soon enough. But notice how it talks about us being sharers together, how God works through the church, talks about the family, and together with all the saints and so on. Simply put, being a part of something greater. Listen, if you're going to be a part of something greater, a vague, appealing concept, it means being connected to something greater. You can't be a part of something greater on your own. Being a part of something greater means being connected. It's like, I think a lot of us, maybe this is sort of the philosophy of IKEA. Does anybody here shop at IKEA? Yes, I know you do. IKEA, everything comes in a box. It's a much smaller box than you would expect for that bookshelf or bed or whatever it is, but it all comes in a box and instructions written in every language except English, and good luck with that. But you know, that's sort of the way that God is building His kingdom as well. All of the pieces are here, but we're no good as long as we just open the box and just sit around as individual pieces. We got to get connected, and we see that theme here in Ephesians. Ephesians 3:20, as we talked about, it's a familiar passage. It's comforting, even out of context. But unfortunately, out of context, that leaves it vague. And so my hope for us today, my hope for you today, is that When given the context, you will have the experience described in this verse. You know, we talk about having a living and vital relationship, a personal relationship with God. And for many of us, as we've talked about before, that's just something that we talk about. We want to believe we have, but we feel that maybe there might be something missing. I found a great quote. It's not in the Bible, but I do believe all truth is God's truth. Being a part of something greater. I thought this is a great idea that kind of, the older I get, the more I see life from this perspective, and that is the idea that a society grows great when old men plant trees whose shade they know they shall never sit in. You know, we are always, the church is always involved in a building project, whether we have a capital funds campaign or not, but the reality is the church is either dying or growing or building, and the building might or might not be apparent and obvious. But far too often, a church building program, and I'm not here to talk about the church building program that we hope to be in someday as far as a literal building and so on, but far too often, especially in the modern church, a church building program is very short-sighted. And by short-sighted, I mean we see maybe 25 years, if that. That is, we want to build something that we can use now. And that's fine. That's functional. That's pragmatic. And there's nothing inherently evil or wrong with that in and of itself. But we need to understand that the church, whether it's Crossroads Church, because this is not directly a true statement, but the church of Jesus Christ was here before we got here, and it'll be here after we're gone. And the building project that we want to be involved in is that building project, not our building project, not just something to build for us to have and utilize and enjoy, but something that is a part of a kingdom that is way beyond us in both directions, thousands of years before us, and should the Lord tarry, thousands of years after us. So I would assume that we all agree that in our hearts, and maybe this is one more of a, what I call one of the ontological proofs of the existence of God, there's a sense in our soul that we want to be a part of something greater. What Paul has said here is as this letter is moving along, chapter 3 is the transition. He's pivoting into the specifics. In the beginning of the letter, just a quick review, he said, look, as believers in Christ, we've all received the Spirit. The Spirit has empowered, is there to empower and enlighten us and has made us alive. And then Paul goes on and talks about this great thing that God has done, that we are all a part. And now in chapter 3, he says, and here's how I fit in. And then starting in chapter 4, he's going to tell us specifically how we fit in. But we can look at least some of the greater the principles of what it means and how we are to be a part of something greater. First, we need to know what God's purpose is. I know that's not grammatically correct. It should be know what is God's purpose, but know what God's purpose is sounds better in my mind. So that's what we're going to go with. You remember, Jesus said something. But Jesus said something that when you think about it, you think, at least I think, I wonder what he meant by that. And that is, he said, those who believe in me will do the things that I've done. In fact, they will do even greater things. When was the last time you or I did something greater than what Jesus did? Most of us were like, that just doesn't. It just doesn't even sound right. But we have to remind ourselves that it was Jesus who said, those of you and me who believe in Him will do greater things. And so, you know, it's led to all sorts of weird ideas about what the greater things are. And so we see, for instance, faith healers and things like that, or we envy that, or we read about the healing miracles in the Bible. And we see, you know, sick people who are made whole, or even better than that, dead people who are raised. I mean, I love the story where Jesus is walking into town, and he walks right into the middle of a funeral procession, and he just looks at the guy and basically says, hey, you're in my way, get up and get out of the way. Okay, that's not exactly what he said, but the bottom line is, there's a guy who was dead and now he's alive, and Jesus says, oh, and by the way, you people are going to do even greater things than this. And so we're like, man, I can't even. I'll pray for your ingrown toenail and hope it gets better. But if you're dead, I don't know what I can do for you. But Jesus said, but you're going to do greater things than that. Here's what struck me, and a lot of theologians happen to agree with this, and it not only is, it might sound like a cop-out, but it actually makes sense. But let me ask you this question. What's greater, physical healing, whether it's an ingrown toenail or cancer or death, physical healing or character transformation. Because how many of us have known people who have, apart from the miraculous, been healed of a disease, but they're still a jerk? But listen, these are the greater things. And many of us, hopefully all of us, have at least experienced a portion of this in our own lives. And it's especially, this is the greatest privilege of serving in pastoral ministry, is seeing it happen in other people's lives and seeing people's lives and characters dramatically and drastically changed by the power of God working in their lives. And how did that happen? Because you shared Christ with them. You invited them to church and they found Jesus. You built a relationship with them when nobody else cared about them. And somehow they were converted, and they are in the process, like we all are, except it's more dramatic and in some people's lives, of experiencing transformation. Nothing's greater than transforming character. You know, you can heal a sick person, but they're still going to die. But you can change somebody's character, and that's something that only the Spirit of God does. Paul, in Ephesians 3, he says, look, for this reason, because God is doing this great building project, this is why I do what I do. This is why I'm in prison. This is why I preach. This is why I've preached to Gentiles. This is everything that Paul has done in his life and experienced, the good, the bad, and the ugly, the highs and the lows. Paul understood that this is all a part of me doing my thing that God has called me to do, because I understand God's greater purpose. It's not about me. Paul understood that God's purpose was to build His kingdom, and by His kingdom, I mean God's kingdom. Far too many of us, modern Christians, we're so self-centered, we think that God wants to build our kingdom. We justify it by saying, well, our success makes God look good. It makes the gospel appealing when we, you know, there's an element of truth to that. But I'll tell you what I've discovered. God is more glorified in people's struggles, suffering, and failures than He is in their successes. I found that when people look at people's successes, there might be some envy, or we attribute it to luck, or we might even give credit for God and God's blessing. But when people go through things that we can't understand how they can bear, it causes us to consider, man, there must be something more there. God might lead us to success. That's true, because sometimes success is what's necessary for building credibility with certain people in certain circles. Or God might actually lead us to failure, to struggle, to difficulty. There's a verse that really strikes me in the Bible. There's a lot of them, actually. But Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says this. It's after Jesus is baptized. What happens immediately after Jesus' baptism? It says that He was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Do you string all that together? Jesus was led of the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. He was led in by the Spirit to go through difficulty, hardship, and suffering. That was where the Spirit had led him. Too often when we go through hardship, well, quite frankly, many times when we go through hardship, it's because we've done something stupid. You know, we've made a bad decision. You know, we're doing what God told us not to do. But sometimes, you know, when we go through hardship or go through whatever the difficulty might be, we want to say, oh my gosh, what's going on in my life? Why me? And God is saying, hang in there. I'm trying to teach you something. I'm trying to transform you and use you. God has a bigger purpose. When we understand that God's ultimate purpose is a fully restored relationship with His creation, including but not limited to human beings, then it changes our perspective on everything in life, everything that happens outside of us, everything that happens within us, everything that happens in our community, everything that happens around the world, because we recognize that God has a purpose that is greater than our problems. If you want to be a part of something greater, it starts there. Second, understanding God's purpose, discover your role. Now, I want you to know I've gotten in this habit lately of drinking coffee. Anyway, I spent a lot of time thinking and praying and studying, preparing these messages. And then because somebody told me this is the way it has to be, You know, you can't have a one-point sermon. You got to have 3 to 5 points, right? Well, it used to be 3 to 5 points, and you got 5 minutes for the introduction, 6 minutes for each point. You know, this adds up to about 45 minutes, and all works out. God has, I believe, given me a message, and most of the message is typically going to be in the first point. Now, I've got a second and third point I'm going to make, but if you're looking at the clock thinking, man, it took him 20 minutes to get through the first point, this day is never going to end. Hang on to the first point. That's the main point. The other 2 points today, or sometimes 3 or 4 or 5 or 7 points or whatever, are all supplemental. Once we understand God's greater purpose, you know, what is the greater thing we aspire to be a part of, then the next step is to discover our role. That's where Paul talks about. You can reread what we already read here in Ephesians chapter 3. He says exactly what he did. This is where I went. This is what I preached. This is to whom I preached, and so on. Paul clearly understood his role, and he understood it with humility. We see this throughout the Scripture. I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm the chief of all sinners, and so on. I want you to turn to your Bibles. I do want to take a little bit of time here. Go back to Romans chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about spiritual gifts. So does Romans chapter 12. So does Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter chapter 4. But we'll talk about that more when we get to Ephesians 4. The most familiar passage in the Bible about spiritual gifts is 1 Corinthians 12. But we're going to Romans 12. Because, unfortunately, because 1 Corinthians is so familiar, we tend to overlook it. But 1 Corinthians 12 does say this: to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Every single believer in Jesus, every follower of Jesus, has a spiritual gift. The Bible makes that absolutely explicit. Romans chapter 12, we're familiar with verses 1 and 2. I urge you, brothers and sisters, offer your bodies as living sacrifices and so on. But go down to verse 3, which follows on that. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. We might say, and don't think of yourself more lowly than you ought. He says, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. This is one of the wonders of unity in the church, and that is sometimes what causes us disunity is we're upset that other people don't have our gift. Now, we don't say it that way, but what we say is when God puts a burden on our heart to do or participate in a particular ministry or project and everybody else doesn't rally to our cause, we think, what's wrong with those people? There's nothing wrong with those people. Well, there might be something wrong with those people. That's a different issue. But many times it's because, well, that's not their area of giftedness. It's not their calling. It's your calling. And so embrace what God has called you to. Anyway, back to the text. So we all have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. And then that passage goes on and explains it even more. Each one of us has a role in this something greater we aspire to be part of. We've got to figure out what ours is. I actually wrote myself a note. We talk about spiritual gifts. Let me find it here. How do you know what your spiritual gift is? Well, there are spiritual gifts tests you can take. We have one that we do here. It's a relatively simplified version. I remember a church previously that I had pastored, it took us 2 Sunday nights in a row to cover it because it was hours of testing to find out what your spiritual gift was. And it turned out everybody had the gift of doing nothing, apparently. But anyway, you've got the gift of mercy. What do I do with that? Congratulations. Here's how you can help to find, discover your role. First of all, I've got three things. Before we get to those three, try something. Okay, if it's not that, try something else. But here's a good 3-point indicator of what your purpose/spiritual gift might be. Number one, understand that unique ability or proclivity that you have will attract other people to the kingdom of God. It attracts other people to the kingdom of God. People are drawn to God because of your spiritual gift. Second, it'll have a positive impact on the church and the community. A lot of us like to say, well, I'm real involved in the community, and so I'm using my spirit. No, no, no. It's both. Not either or, one or the other. It's both. So your spiritual gift will have the net result of, number one, attracting people to the kingdom, and number two, having a positive impact in the church and on the community. And third, you will, by exercising your spiritual gift, you will experience a sense of fulfillment, joy, and accomplishment. Now, too often, we sell spiritual gifts on that one alone. Don't you want to, and we mistakenly make you serving, me serving, our serving, basically a backhanded way to get what you want. And Jesus said it this way, if anyone wants to come after me, do it and I'll make your life great. Now he said, if anyone wants to come after me, deny yourself, pick up your cross daily and come and follow me. For whoever loses their life will find it. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And so when we go into this whole thing of life in general and spiritual gifts in particular, basically with a what's in it for me attitude, you're heading in the wrong direction on the wrong road. You're doubly lost. As opposed to simply understanding, hey, God's got a bigger purpose. God's building His kingdom, not my kingdom. And I want to be a part of building His kingdom, not because if I help Him, He'll help me, but because I just want to glorify Him. And then God says, in that, then you'll actually experience fulfillment and joy and a sense of accomplishment. Paul talks about his role. He knew specifically what he was supposed to do, and that's what he was doing, even though it led him to prison. And then finally, if you want to be a part of something greater, know what God's purpose is, discover your role, rely on the right source. I don't know if you can read that, but basically it says the problem with internet quotes is that you can't depend on their accuracy. Abraham Lincoln said that in 1864. Yeah. Anyway. Paul, after talking about this great thing that God is building, this great building project of God's, and how he's embraced God's project and how he's discovered his role, is immediately and spontaneously motivated to what we call this doxology. For this reason, I pray before the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name, and so on. Everything comes from that to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine. We want to make sure we're connected to the right source. Now, listen, there are two aspects of spiritual strength. The first is the obvious, and that is God and His Spirit. Paul has already made this point back in chapter 1. This is the beginning of his letter about how we as believers have the Spirit. We have at least access. Yeah, you know, we are the plug. The outlet is right there. It's right there. It's there. We have access to that power. And so the first aspect of our source and connecting to our source is God Himself through His Spirit. His glorious riches as described here in Ephesians chapter 3. But don't miss this part. The other aspect of our spiritual strength comes from not just God, but from one another. God plugs us in to each other. It's like we're a string of extension cords, if you will. You know, and it doesn't matter if the one cord is plugged in and the others aren't plugged into one another. So we both are necessary. We see this again, if you read through Ephesians 3, which we already did, how many times does he talk about doing things together and one another and through the church, and together we know this about God. All right, let's wrap it up. So what? My concern and what motivated this message, number one, the Holy Spirit and Scripture, but is this, and that is we long for significance. And we recognize that significance truly is somehow going to come through a connection with God, but we don't know exactly how to do that. So three things. Let me ask you this question. Is God's purpose your purpose? You see, too often we want our purpose to be God's purpose. You know what I'm saying? We want God to be there for us, with us, a part of our plan. I like what C.S. Lewis said. There are two types of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "All right, have it your way." Which one would you prefer to be? Second, what's your job for God? What's your spiritual gift? This is something that once you discover it, I discovered mine a long time ago because I'm old. But somebody motivated me to do this. And so I've been experiencing this fulfillment that comes from serving God for a long time now. And you can too. But you got to do it. You got to figure out what it is. And finally, are you connected to the source? Are you a follower of Jesus? Not just are you a believer in this thing we call God, but have you made a personal connection with God? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Have you come to a point in your life where you've been able to say, "I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. God has reached out to me. I'm going to take God's hand. I'm going to embrace and accept His sacrifice for my sin. I'm going to commit myself to be a follower of Jesus because I want to be connected to the source." Are you regularly being charged? I drove past the other day. Actually, I walked past. I have a neighbor in my new neighborhood. Sometimes they leave their garage open at night. I don't think they're going to do that anymore because on our community Facebook page, they posted a picture and said, "Does anybody know what this is?" It was a possum, a very big one, that was in their garage. But here's what I noticed and why I tell you that story, not just so you'll remember possum. They have an electric car. It's every now and then when I walk past, their car is plugged in. I never plug my car in, so I don't have an electric car. But if I did, I recognize that you got to plug it in. You know, our lives, our souls as Christians are like that electric car. Unless we are regularly and ideally constantly plugged in, it's not a perfect analogy, folks, okay? But we've got to have those periods of recharging. That's part of what church is for, small group, all of those different things. So we've got to be connected, not just personally, but with one another. We see this in Ephesians 3. I don't know where you're coming from today. Are you a follower of Jesus? Have you made a decision to be a follower of Jesus? We have these green cards in the window. We keep it kind of discreet. Maybe you're having questions, fill one out. See me. See somebody. We'll get you connected. We'll help you through that process. But I'd imagine that I'm talking to a room full of followers of Jesus. How's that working out for you? Do you know your gift? Are you using it? Are you a part of something greater? Or do you just wish you were a part of something greater and you're sitting in church hoping that someday maybe it'll happen? Now's your chance. Let's stand together. We'll pray. Father, right now, I do pray that our hearts and minds are open to what you have for us this morning. Thank you for your word, your spirit, your servant Paul, and those who have gone between him and us, who have demonstrated for us what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to be a part of that something greater, your kingdom, which was here way before us and will be way beyond us. Lord, we just are happy to be a part of this period of it. So Lord, I do pray, if there's anybody here who's not a follower of Jesus, maybe today's the day they'll get it and they'll say, I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. I'm thinking of myself as not too great, not too bad, somewhere in between. But Lord, I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. And Father, for the rest of us, may we experience this power, this fulfillment, this sense that's beyond what we can even imagine, as your Scripture describes, as we follow and serve you and live to build your kingdom. In Jesus' name.